excited to see what God has in mind through all these things. Our text this morning will once again be from the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. It'll actually just be those five verses, 13 to 17. So if you're counting in that, that seems like four verses, 13 to 17, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's five verses. So that's what we're going to examine today. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll see what the Lord might want to speak to us. Lord, we're grateful for your word and grateful that we have this kind of technology. And Lord, we long to see these things come to pass. And not just this pandemic. There's so many things in our nation right now that are just kind of, if not disastrous, they're borderline disastrous. As we approach you and as you would speak to us through your word, would we have ears to hear what you're saying? Would we have hearts to receive from you, Jesus? And Lord, of course, my prayer is also for anyone that's never met Jesus. They've never asked you for the forgiveness of their sins. You died for the sins of the world, and that's not just kind of a general statement, though. It's a specific thing in terms of us as individuals. And as individuals, as you've come to give the gift of eternal life, a gift must be received. A gift is not something that's forced. It's offered. It's provided. It's already been purchased. There's nothing we must pay, but we must receive. So anyone that's never received that gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, by placing their faith in Jesus, by placing their faith in the finished work of the cross, Jesus, that you died, you were buried, you rose again, that they would look to you for salvation, and today would be that day. For us as believers, strengthen us in our walk with you. Help us to make sense of your word today, and we commit all of it to you. And Lord, for Cheryl and the Cox family, be with her, be with them, minister to them, bring comfort to them. In this Christmas season, for those that are hurting and struggling and just lonely, be with them, minister to them. Bless your people, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was imagining that I would be able to kind of tackle this text, this maybe not the whole chapter, but this kind of bigger passage in one sitting. And I was wrong, clearly, about that. I'll tell you that our text today is fairly timely. And, well, since it's the Word of God, it's always timely. It's timely as in it's not just relevant for us today, though it is. It's applicable for us today. But it's relevant throughout human history, as in this section was important for a follower of Jesus Christ 500 years ago. And it was important for a follower of Jesus Christ 100 years ago. This was an important passage of scripture for someone like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor during Nazi Germany, in Nazi Germany. And he actually went to college in the United States of America, went to seminary and felt compelled to return home and minister to his people, to the German people. So as a pastor living under the Nazi party, he had some decisions to make as to how he would obey the word of God. And it's an interesting passage unto itself. Of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved actually in an assassination attempt against Adolf Hitler. Of course, as were so many of these assassination attempts against Hitler, they were unsuccessful. And the man was, of course, put to death in a concentration camp, if my memory serves me correctly, about his history. But it was an important section for him. Believers 500 years ago was an important section. Martin Luther, another important German Christian, he had some decisions to make. This passage was relevant, of course, for believers when Mark was writing this section, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was important. 100 years later, it was important. So it's timely, and it's timely for us. So I'm going to go ahead and just read this passage again. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Then I want to make some general observations, offer a couple of important side references from the scriptures, see how this fits into the chapter itself, kind of the discussion at hand, and then seek to provide some basic application. So that's my hope this morning as we get into the Word of God. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of man. Or Lord, you don't, teacher, you don't play any favorites. You don't have any favoritism towards anyone. You don't regard the person of man. You look at everyone equally. But you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay, right? Like, this is the question. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. And so they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, the things that belong to God. And they marveled at him. Keep in mind what I mentioned last week. Jesus was simply not interested in starting fights with the religious leaders. He was not interested in debating with them. And oh my goodness, there's almost like immediate application with that. I say this all the time, that it just seems that so many people are going out of their way to start fights, to cause division, to cause arguments, to seek to debate. They're looking for that. They're looking for contention. This is not Jesus's plan. He did, of course, want people to see the truth. And you'll notice they sent to him and they asked him. He didn't approach them in this scenario. Yes, there were times where he would start conversation. Why? Well, because he wanted to see the truth. And yes, he needed to confront them concerning their hypocrisy. And it says that in our passage, right there in the middle of verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, a hypocrite, this is an old Greek word. A hypocrite was an actor, someone that wore a mask, that acted one way, and they were just pretending, and they were pretending to be religious, which is a whole nother conversation in itself. But he was not looking to cause arguments, to start fights. He wanted people to know the truth, and so he would deal with these things as they came to him largely. But don't miss what's happening in the context here. They had been challenging Jesus's authority. Of course, they've been challenging the source of his authority. They feared the people, and anytime they asked Jesus any questions, he would just shut them down, right? He was able to answer questions, and they always thought they would trick him, as they were trying to do here. They were trying to catch him in his words. We'll come back to that in a moment. But they thought they could get around him. They thought they could trick him. But the religious leaders, man, they feared the people. And their fear was that they could lose control over the people. They so wanted to maintain control. So as I mentioned, just, you know, read the passage. I want to make a few general observations and then see how this really works for us today, along with some side studies, some side notes. I guess the first important observation and observational question would be this. Verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, who are these people, the Pharisees and the Herodians? If you remember at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of this set of conversations, the beginning of the set of dialogues, of individual dialogues with individual groups of people, these individual discussion points, the beginning of this, which is at the end of chapter 11, they sent to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they challenged, again, not so much Jesus's authority. They recognized he had authority to do things. He performed miracles. They knew that. That was undeniable. But they challenged him on the source of his authority. Who gave you this authority? By what authority do you do these things? So it's a different group of people, but here, this is the Pharisees, and this is the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians, these are different groups of people, and they're different, again, different from the chief priests, different from the scribes, different from the elders. But not only that, they were different from one another. The Pharisees were the religious orthodox sect of the day. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the authority of the scriptures, outwardly at least, which is a whole other conversation. How many people would claim to believe the word of God is some kind of authority, but they certainly don't live that way? That's a challenging statement. That was the Pharisees. The Herodians, they were true to and loyal to the family of Herod, or of the Herods, plural. They were the political figures in Jewish society. They were okay with kind of coupling up with the Romans. They hated the Romans, but they were willing to kind of connect. The Jews hated the Romans, but they were willing to, the Herodians were willing to connect with the Romans if they thought it would be advantageous to maintain their family line, the line of the Herods and the kind of political authority that they had, which is to say the Pharisees and Herodians like had nothing to do with one another. And normally, as you'd imagine, these guys hated one another, but isn't it amazing how well you can get along with people if you hate the same person or the same people? What's the old adage? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is the kind of idea that's happening. And as with other various leading groups in Israel, these men knew that Jesus, both these groups of men, they knew that Jesus was a direct threat to their little empires, and they did not want that to continue. Notice there also in verse 13, as it says, they wanted to catch him in his words. They couldn't, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, they couldn't argue what he had done. They recognized he had power, he had authority. They recognized he was performing miracles. But perhaps they could get him to say the wrong things, to catch him in his words. And man, you see this all the time. People who are misquoted, or they're asked some kind of a misleading or a leading question just to kind of say, well, you said this, or man, in our soundbite world, it's like, well, you said this, and they'll just take something totally out of context. They're just trying to trick Jesus here. But notice further, well, let me say this, all things considered, this is a great tactic by them. It's a terrible tactic, as in, if you're going to reject God, if you're going to reject truth, and if you're going to reject logic, well, you're going to keep searching for the right argument so that you can justify your refusal to submit to the truth. Let me say that again. I think it's worth repeating. If you're going to reject God, reject truth, and reject logic, you're going to keep searching for the right argument so that you can continue to justify your refusal to submit to the truth. And so in that regard, it's wildly foolish. But it's, since they've rejected logic, well, they're going to just keep on trying, and this is the next best thing. And again, from their perspective, it's a decent enough tactic. Like, let's just at least see if we can get him to trip up on his words. Notice what it says there and what they say in verse 14 before they really ask their question. So trying to catch him in his words. Verse 14, when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of any." Or as I mentioned in reading through it, they knew that Jesus didn't play favorites. There's no favoritism from Jesus. He loved all men equally. He loved all mankind equally. No one was his favorite in that regard. And they knew that. He was honest. He was fair. So the crazy thing about this, essentially what they're doing, as they're trying to catch him in his words, maybe they could throw him off a little bit. Maybe, you know, throw him off the scent. Maybe they can get him to trust them a little bit. They're trying to butter him up here. They're saying all these nice things, all these nice flattering pleasantries, kind of like dispense with the pleasantries. And what are you really wanting to ask here? They're trying to trick him. Let his guard down, perhaps. Again, they have no interest in Jesus really answering their question, just as we've seen and as we'll see. Again, this is the overall context. They're just trying to stumble Jesus with his words. They're just trying to prove to the people that you cannot, nor should you ever, listen to, you should never trust the words of this person who claims to be the Christ. And so they're doing everything they can to combat him, and they have no interest in Jesus answering any of their questions. They're not interested in truth for truth's sake, nor really are they interested in truth for that matter. Not just for truth's sake, but they're not interested in truth. They're interested in getting Jesus stuck in a corner with all the brilliance of their questioning. So then they bring the question. They butter him up. Again, at the end of verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 15, here's kind of the second part of the question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? To pay or to not pay? That is the question. It's brilliant, right? And it's brilliant in this regard. Again, from their standpoint, it's simply this. If Jesus says, no, you don't need to pay your taxes, well, the Herodians, right? Remember that group that's there, the political elite, they were there to pounce. They turned Jesus over to the Romans, the Roman authorities, the secular authorities, for tax evasion at best, or sedition at worst. Man, if we can't trip him up on this, at least we can get him to say, well, he's told everybody that they shouldn't pay their taxes. So, great. But if Jesus were to say, yes, of course, pay your taxes, remember that the people so hated the Romans, the Jewish people hated these occupiers that had come in and invaded their country, and they were now the ruling force, the ruling figures. Well, the Pharisees then, the religious elite, could then say to the people, see, we told you that you shouldn't trust this man. He wants you to totally submit to those godless, terrible Romans. The people believe that Jesus, of course, is a prophet, but they really hate those Romans. So the Pharisees, if they could get Jesus to say, yes, definitely pay your taxes, well, they'd have an easier time swaying the people in their favor in opposition towards Jesus. Brilliant. It's a lose-lose for Jesus, right? Hardly. There's no such thing. The trap here, of course, is found in one single word. One single word. I don't know if you caught this. I don't know if you noticed this. It's repeated in verse 14 and 15. They're kind of twofold question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Did you catch it? Look at it once. Go ahead. Look at it in your own text. You have your Bible in front of you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The one key word to this, the trap in this, as they were looking to catch him in his words, the little word is or. Pay taxes or not pay taxes. What a dilemma. In fact, it's worth a few minutes to talk about this as an important side note. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time, in the general context of this section and what's being discussed and the way they're bringing their complaints and their questions and their accusations against Jesus, and we've been discussing this, and we'll discuss this, well, not next week, but the following it in all likelihood. The context provides yet another example of a logical fallacy. The logical fallacy here, of course, is a false dichotomy or a false dilemma. This is a common trap, a common ploy that people try to make in their arguments, and it's a poor argument in that it's not really an argument. The concept is simple. The emphasis is placed upon the or of the question, making it seem that there are only two possible, two correct, or two possibilities. There's this or there's this. It leaves no room for discussion, no room for a possibility of other alternatives. Let me say it like this. I'll give you a silly, silly example of how this works. A false dilemma or a false dichotomy would be where you are. It's basically manipulation. You're not allowed to think. You're not allowed to offer, again, any further conversation. I'm going to give you a question. You're watching at home. I'm going to give you a question here. You can only answer yes or no. Those are your possibilities. There's no but, there's no well, this. It's yes or no right now. Are you still a spy for the Czech Republic? Yes or no? You're like, well, that's not fair. That's not, well, yes or no. If you say yes, well, then admit you're admitting, obviously, that you're a spy for the Czech Republic. If you answer no, did you catch what my question was? Are you still a spy? Well, no, then my answer to you is that, well, you just admitted to being a former spy for the Czech Republic. It's silly, but these are the kind of silly false dichotomies, false dilemmas that are so often posed as actual questions. They're posed as statements that are pretending to be, they're posing to be factual. You see this in politics regularly. If you vote for this person, then you're not an American. If you vote for this one, then you're definitely whatever. You see it in theological discussions too. The concept, again, is simple. It's either this or it's that. There's no third or fourth or 27th possibility. And since it's either this or it's that, then this and that must be mutually exclusive. It's either A or it's B, and questions are directed, posed that way. That's why they're called logical fallacies. It's not true, but they're invented and worked that way to try to make it seem that way. Jesus, yes or no, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Are you saying to everybody, definitely 100% pay your taxes? Or Jesus, are you saying you should definitely not pay your taxes? And the dilemma, of course, is this: some things are mutually exclusive. Jesus's question to the leaders in chapter 11 was in fact mutually exclusive. The baptism of John either was from God or it was from man. It's one of the two. Further, think about some other mutually exclusive statements of our Lord. You actually cannot serve God and mammon. You are either for Jesus or you are in fact against Jesus. Joshua, of course, and I feel like I've talked about this recently, Joshua mistakenly believed that the commander of the Lord's army was either for them or for Jericho. Well, actually, it was neither A nor B. Sometimes there are other options. Sometimes it's neither A nor B because it's C. And sometimes it's not C. Sometimes it's not A or B or C. Sometimes it's H. Sometimes it's A or B. It's not A or B. Man, the answer is 17. You're looking at it from the wrong perspective altogether. But their question, it wasn't honest. It wasn't honest from the start. It wasn't about A or B. And in so many ways, it wasn't A or not A. That wasn't the question, because they were trying to catch him. It was a dishonest logical fallacy. But that's how they posed their question. And again, let's look at it and then keep reading to see Jesus' answer. At the end of verse 14, their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, verse 16, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. By the way, just as a kind of observation here, it's interesting that Jesus had no coin. He didn't have one. He's like checking his pockets, you know, can someone bring me a coin? But it's perhaps even more interesting, more telling, that these people here, the Herodians probably no doubt had it. I wonder if the Pharisees had it, if they had a coin. The religious leaders claimed to hate Rome, but they snuggled up with the political leaders when it was mutually beneficial. Fascinating, because the whole issue, if you remember in chapter 11, when Jesus turned over the tables, the money changers, as they, if you were to bring in a denarius, if you were to bring in a Roman coin that was not acceptable in the temple, you had to have a Jewish or a temple shekel to pay. And so you bring in your denarius and they would charge an astronomically terrible exchange rate so that you could have a shekel. You'd bring in your Roman coins, your secular, those people's coins, that money, and they'd give you some good money. Interesting here is Jesus says, hey, does someone have a denarius and whose inscription? Well, it's Caesar's. They had it, but Jesus did not. Interesting. Well, it goes on there in verse 17. As they answer, it's Caesar's inscription. It's his image that's on there. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. And they marveled at him. He disregards the limits of their question. It's this or it's this. He disregards the limitations of this and inserts an important word. I don't know if you caught this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And they're saying either A or it's not A. It's A or B, right? It's one of these two things. But, you know, are we supposed to pay taxes or not pay taxes? And Jesus says, actually, I'm going to say and. You're supposed to pay taxes. And they ask, and it's fascinating further, because this is actually a little bit of a word play, and it works a little bit, probably not in all of our translations in English, but it works out most definitely in the Greek. They ask their question if it's lawful to pay taxes, but you'll notice in the English language, it says, at least this is the New King James translation. I don't know why I said it that way. The New King James translation, Jesus says, render. They're asking if they should pay. Render in the Greek behind it is more pay back. You are to pay back what you owe to Caesar and what you owe to God. Pay back to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render or pay back to God those things which belong to God. So Jesus, it's either A or it's not A, right? What say ye? And Jesus says, well, actually, it's both A and it's B. A or not A? Should we pay or not? No, it's definitely A. And it's this. I mentioned this at the beginning that I have some side references, and I'd like to give you those. I'm just going to read a couple of them and then comment on a couple of others. So I'm going to read them to you. You have a Bible in front of you. It's Sunday morning. You're sitting at home. You're sitting wherever you are. You've got your phone. You've got your computer, whatever. As you listen to these side references, turn in your Bibles and read them with me. I'm not going to comment on a couple of these. I'm just going to read them to you, and then I'll wrap it up with a few suggestions for application in just a few moments. But here's the first couple of references that I'd like to provide. The first couple of examples are from the Apostle Paul, and the first one's from the book of Romans. So you can hold your place here in Mark's Gospel if you would. We'll likely return here. But if you would turn over to the book of Romans, and you probably know exactly where I'm going with this, and it would make sense in context, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read a larger section. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's follow along here. I'm going to do the best I can to not comment. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Since I'm not going to comment on it, I'll just read it again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Why? Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Why? Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, as in not only so you don't get in trouble, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Notice the direct connection here to what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 12. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's Romans 13 verses 1 through 7. First Timothy also shines a little bit of light on this subject. First Timothy, let me read, this is chapter 2, excuse me. Let me start by reading verses 1 through 3. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men. This includes, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, that's the passage, but it's actually an amazing passage in context of what follows. Like, we really enjoy verses 4 through 7 of this section. I love verses 4 through 7 of this section, and I'll read this in a second, but don't miss the reality that verses 4 through 7 are, in fact, connected to verses 1, 2, and 3. So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that we would live a peaceable, quiet life, that we would not be the citizens, I'm commenting here, that we would not be the kind of people, the kind of citizens that are out of control, the ones that are causing problems. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, comma, God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And verse 7, I suppose, is also worth the mention. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, which is really fascinating as I make a comment here about this section. I did the best I could to just read it, but here's the thing, that we would live this quiet and peaceable life that, and as we'll see from Peter's writings, that we would be the best citizens in our communities wherever we might find ourselves, wherever we may live, whenever in history as Christians we may find ourselves. Paul's emphasis is that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior because he desires all men to be saved. And Paul was called to be a preacher. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called, all of us as believers, to baptize, right? To make disciples, to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're indebted to them, Paul would say in Romans chapter 1. We owe it to people to share. I'm wondering if we're not living quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence towards our governing authorities, if the message of the gospel somehow gets lost in just the headache of all the noise that's swirling around. And are we known for people who are all about the gospel, or are we known as people who are trusting government to fix everything? Are we known for people who are challenging the government on everything? And it's fascinating. It depends on when you're listening. It depends on when you're talking about it. It depends on who's the president of the United States in any given time, who's the governor of your particular state, et cetera, that, and I'll make a comment on this in just a few minutes as well, but it would seem that as Christians and here in America in 2020, 2016, 2015, we're pretty easily swayed by what we want the government to be and where we think the government's allowed to touch upon these sorts of passages. Next reference is from the Apostle Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And you, as a good student of the Bible, know that anytime you see the word therefore, you should go back and see what it is there for. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles as you live your Christian lives among people who don't believe the way you believe. Have your conduct honorable among them, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when they say things against you, they're going to like, actually, that's not true, because look, they're living godly lives. And then he says, therefore, again, from the basis of you're supposed to live the best way you can. And because we're just sojourners, we're just pilgrims, we're just passing through this side of eternity, therefore, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God for my life? For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The reality is this: the powers that be are appointed by God. In fact, we read nearly exactly that in Daniel chapter 5, for you guys that are note takers. Daniel chapter 5, Daniel 5 and verse 21. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now, this much should be obvious. If the day comes when we're told that we can't follow Jesus, that we can't proclaim the gospel, and can't worship God, as is happening in many countries actually still today, China, they're faced with these types of things. Believers are faced with these types of things. if we're told that we can't follow Jesus, can't proclaim the gospel, can't worship God, well, I guess then bring out the handcuffs and this is terrible and just lead me to prison and just, man, throw away the key. And that's fine, because what you find in the Bible is that wonderful things happen in prison and people preach the gospel in prison and people get saved and great, wonderful. I hope that never happens here in our nation. I really hope it doesn't. But if it does, and man, it's just not even remotely. I'm grateful that we live in Arkansas. But even the states where there seem to be more oppressive types of laws during, or regulations or mandates or directives during this pandemic, has there been proclamations that have said, you may not preach the gospel, you may not worship? I'll just leave it at that. Have they actually said those things? Hopefully now you'll listen to the last 5 or 10 minutes of this so that you're not going to be like wondering about and like Googling it really quick. Have they actually said that? If they say those things, guess what we're going to do? Well, this is the conclusion reached in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Acts 5, 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In the meantime, I'm grateful where we live, especially, I'll just say it here in Arkansas. I was talking to a dear friend of mine, a brother of mine, like, man, pretty spoiled that we live where we live, that we're not needing to make decisions like a lot of other states in the union are making. And again, back to Daniel, not only does the Most High God rule in the kingdom of men, he appoints over it whomever he chooses, just like we see in the New Testament. The conclusion that the apostles reached in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, back in the time of Daniel, it was the same conclusion reached centuries before the apostles. You find it in the story of Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3. Oh, you know the story. Daniel's friends were told, along with everyone else in the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, to worship the statue, this golden image raised by Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, as good Jewish boys, they of course refused. And upon the threat of pain, of death, right? You have to worship. You'll be killed if you don't. You'll be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. You'll be executed if you don't do this. Their response was simple. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, as in if we're executed, if that's what you do, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We believe in miracles. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And then they make this statement, but if not, our God will deliver us, but maybe he won't. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We won't do that. So, O king, do your worst. You know what they're doing? They're both submitting to God and submitting to the... It's fascinating. They're both submitting to God and submitting to the king. We're not going to worship. We're not going to worship these idols. We're not going to worship that idol, O king. We worship God. We trust him. But if not, O king, well, throw us in the fire. We submit to that. If that's what you deem appropriate, that's what we will do. Fascinating. Let me bring this to a close on what's now, as I'm looking out my window, a snowy December morning. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Yeah, it is. You should pay what you owe and maybe not a cent more, or pay a cent more, pay $5 more, pay, you know, I'll tell you, when I have to pay my property taxes for our cars and registration for the cars, whatever, those kinds of things. Do you want to add another $5 for like the streets and roads? You know, I wish they would paint their lines a little bit better here in Rogers, but whatever. I'll tell you, our city does a great job. So many things. So I don't know, throw in a fiver if you think that would be helpful, but pay what you owe. I didn't want to get into this, and I'll just throw this. I deliberately kind of cut this out of my notes, but I'll throw this in there. You know, when you pay your taxes and you file your tax returns and all those types of documents, we happily send out our tithe statements to everyone that gives for a calendar year. We'll be doing that in the next couple of weeks. You know, as the year comes to a merciful conclusion, we'll send out tithe statements to those who have given tithes to Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks, because we're a registered nonprofit organization. We're a 501c3, and so it's charitable giving if you give to God through the church, to Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. If you give, we send out a statement that says, thank you so much for your giving. And of course, you can submit that with your tax returns. And some people are like, no, I don't want to put that in there because I'm not giving so that I can offset my taxes. I don't give for that either. But I'll tell you, I'm more than happy if I'm going to get even a little bit of a break because of my charitable giving, which I'd be doing anyways. Like if we weren't a registered nonprofit, I would still tithe because I render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God the things that are God's. I want to give. I want to offer that. And if the government wants to say, yeah, man, we'll give you a little bit of a, I don't know any of these accounting terms, if we'll give you kind of a, even a refund off of that because you gave charitably. Like when I go to, you know, a place and I give away clothes to a Salvation Army, Goodwill, Samaritan House, those kinds of places, would you like a receipt? Yeah, I would like a receipt. I'm happy to put that against what I'm paying on my taxes. If I'm going to get a little bit more back on a refund, if I'm going to get a refund, great. And if you're the kind of person that's that, then man, get a bigger refund and give it to the church or something. I don't know what you want with it. But should you pay taxes? Yes, you should. But Jesus's point and his answer all the way back here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Of course it's lawful to pay taxes, but don't stop there. And again, Jesus's response wasn't an either or kind of a thing. It was an also and response. Should we pay taxes or not? Yeah, of course you should. And you should also render, you should give back to the government what you owe. Yes, of course. And yes, of course you should do that. And also, you should give to God the things that are God's. Render to him what is his. Not that which is stamped with the image of Caesar, but that which is stamped with the image of God. That's you. That's your life. Especially for us as Christians. All that you are is stamped by him. You bear his image. So render you to God. Render yourself to God. And let's just say it, the world needs what you have. The world needs the gospel. You are a living epistle. You're a letter written for all the world to see. You're the only gospel so many people will ever read. Make sure it's an accurate translation. Let's be clear here too. The world does not need your morality for morality's sake. The other thing that the world does not need is yet one more group of people demanding their way. Well, I'm fighting for God. Are you? Are you fighting for God? Are you fighting for the authority of the Word of God? Because here in the United States of America, you're still free to preach the gospel. Are you demanding your way? The world doesn't need that. The world doesn't need another group of people filing complaint after complaint as though this world was our home. We just read it in Peter. We're pilgrims just passing through, and therefore live honorably. Therefore submit to these authorities. This world is not our home. The world does not need us arguing and debating and complaining. The world's got plenty of that. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're sojourners, we're just passing through this life on the way to that one. And I'm so fascinated to see so many Christians trying to tweak and twist the scripture to get it to support what people want to believe. And let me be clear too, as an American, let me be clear with this. I'm not a Christian American. Let me repeat that. I am not a Christian American. I do not use Christian as the adjective to describe me, the object, the noun, as American. I am an American. I am a Christian. Christian is not the adjective. American happens to be that. I happen to have been born here. I'm not a Christian. Use that to describe me as an American. No, I am a Christian who happens to be American. I can maybe say I'm an American Christian, but I'm not sure that I need the adjective. Let me describe what type of Christian I'm a Christian. And man, I appreciate my U.S. passport. I know I've talked about this quite a bit of late, but it's worth a note. American, at best for me, is the adjective. The noun, the object, is Christian. I am that first. Thus, and let me just be real clear on this too, I don't actually hold the Constitution of the United States of America on the same plane as the Word of God. They're not equal. Man, the Constitution, what an amazing document. What an amazing heritage we have as Americans in this nation. What an amazing document we have as Christians who live in this nation. But it's not the Word of God. That's another longer conversation. But I need the Word of God. You need the Word of God to be the authority in your life. And again, you know what the world needs? The world needs people who are submitted to the Word of God. The world needs Christians who are Christians. And I wonder if we would spend less time fighting over the concept of maintaining our freedoms, and if we'd actually just spend more time, you know, actually literally using the freedoms that we have. I wonder if we'd actually accomplish more for the gospel. I wonder if we would live peaceably, therefore, as Paul would say, that as someone that's been enlisted to preach the gospel, if we might be more effective doing just that. I wonder if we use this magnificent freedom we have here in the United States of America to share Jesus Christ with people instead of arguing over so many non-essential issues from a Christian perspective. I wonder if we'd be doing a better job of fulfilling Jesus' great commission to us, which is to make disciples. I wonder if we have been so sidetracked arguing about which things belong to Caesar and which things don't. Should we pay taxes or not? I wonder if we've been so sidetracked with those things that we've forgotten that which is most important. We belong to God, therefore render the things that are God's to Him. Those things are God's. That's a possessive, God's things, the things that are His. We're bought with a price. Bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer our own. We belong to Him, and He is the Lord over us. And His word is the authority over us. And since it, the word, is the authority over us, we submit to those on this side of eternity because the word tells us to do so. Those who are in authority over us on this side of eternity because God set them in those positions to be an authority over us. And since we happen to be a people blessed with both freedom and liberty as Americans, this freedom and liberty that's unseen by the vast majority of people in Earth's history, we'd be wise to use both our freedoms and our liberties to render unto God's that which is, that which is God's. And there's so much more to say about this today, but I suppose that's enough. And I know there'll be some comments, and I know there'll be some questions, and I know there'll be some complaints about this, and that's fine. You have every right, every freedom, every liberty to complain about this. I would just suggest casually read through those passages from the book of Romans. Casually read through what Paul says to Timothy, what Peter would say to us. Read the perspective of believers that are believers first and Americans second. Be fantastic citizens in your community. Be the best citizens in your community as possible. Church, of all the citizens of all the world, in all Earth's history, we should be the best citizens on this side of eternity because this world is not our home. We belong to another kingdom. Let's make sure that we're not spending so much time arguing about what is and what is not Caesar's and what Caesar can and can't tell us what to do, that we've forgotten to render anything to God at all. Morality will not save anyone. Only Jesus can do that. So let's render ourselves unto God and tell as many people as we possibly can about the love of God that's given to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's make that our argument. Let's make that our aim. Let's make that our goal, to declare those things, to declare Him, rather than arguing about all the peripherals that are peripheral at best. Especially, church, in this season, especially during this time of year, and perhaps especially, like seriously, not just this time of year, not just the end of year, but perhaps especially this year. Like, man, can we just say it? Like 2020 just stunk. What a terrible year in so many ways, and yet God has done so many amazing things. People that are still alive in 2020 don't need more arguing, don't need more complaining, don't need more disputing, don't need more fighting, don't need more screaming. They need to hear about the Savior. So really, perhaps this year especially, let's give people what they need. They need the message that Jesus loves them, died for their sins, and provides the offer of salvation. He is the author of it. We need to give him to them. We need to fight the good fight of faith, not the temporal fight about that which is Caesar's and that which is not. I love Jesus's answer. Render to God the things that are God's. We've become so sidetracked with the Caesar part of it that we've largely as a church neglected to render to God the things that are his. Church, please, let's do that. Miss you guys already. Thanks for tuning in today. We'll be doing the same thing on Wednesday. If there are any issues, I'm sure there are issues on Facebook and whatnot. We're going to do the best we can to get this stuff resolved. God bless you guys. We miss you already. Can't wait to see you. Hoping that we can get back to live in-person fellowship on the 20th. So for this week, which is Wednesday the 16th, we'll once again be live online. God bless you guys. Man, if you need prayer, send an email to the church office. Again, that's office@calvaryozarks.org, office@calvaryozarks.org. There should be a link on the website for that. Check it out. Send us a note. If you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, you want to have someone give you a call and talk to you about that, send us a note to the church email. We will call you. We'll talk to you. We'll walk you through this. We'll get some resources sent your way to help you walk with Jesus Christ. Church, pay your taxes. Great. Yes, obviously, of course. Submit to the governing authorities. Yes, obviously, of course. Which is to say, be Christians. Submit to the Word of God, and if it tells you to do that, then do that. And oh, by the way, church, render, please, to God the things that are his. Largely, that's you. Render to God your whole life. God bless you guys. Talk to you next time. See you later.